I love comfort, but creature comforts, if I keep looking to them long enough, they leave me empty. You know what I'm talking about? There's only so much distraction you can take in before you lay down at night and you're still looking at reality that can keep you up. And one of those things we know is around the corner constantly is the reality of death. Church, do you have comfort today in the face of death? Death lurks around the corner for us all according to God's timetable. It's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. Recounted in the lore about the founding of the Westminster Theological Seminary there in Pennsylvania is the stirring testimony of the dying J. Gresham Machen. In a telegram he sent to his companion, colleague there at the seminary, and friend, John Murray, while he was out preaching, separate from the seminary, he became sick, and he sent in one last correspondence, and one of the final words that he wrote, maybe the final words he ever penned, said, "I'm so thankful." This is while he was very ill. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Here was Machen's strong comfort in death. He knew that the meritorious work performed by his Savior had been reckoned to his account as if he had performed it. God must certainly bestow on him the glorious heavenly reward, for Jesus had earned it for him, one author said, and God's name is just. This confession about Jesus is that of a person who casts themselves entirely on Jesus' offer to save. If you will turn from God's wrath, which you deserve, and run as one who desires Christ to save you and transform you, you can be saved. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Page 1001 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew will help you to have God's Word open this morning. And as I always say, the book of Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, who also was a missionary. And he wrote to strengthen this particular church of mostly Gentiles, with some Jews coming into it as well, to get them rooted in gospel truths, to walk so they may walk in godliness, walk together in gospel unity and in gospel work, evangelism. So he had to saturate them in the truths of the gospel. And that's what the letter of Romans does. It saturates us deep into the glorious truths of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Paul had to root them in a Christ-centered view of the Bible. And then the Bible they had completed in their hand at that time was the Law, the Prophets, and Writings, your Old Testament. And so he had to teach them that salvation is solely by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And he would teach them that from their own scriptures. And Paul has been teaching that in that work of justification, where God's legal work of taking away our sins and imputing to us the righteousness of Christ, so we stand just as if we never saved, justified in his sight. He's been teaching that over and over through chapters 1 through 4 and now into chapter 5. But people can be reluctant to accept that truth. Surely my good works mean something in my standing before God. There's something in us naturally that wants to say, well, I'm not as bad as some, and God owes me something. And so to help them understand and to believe the principle of God taking the righteousness of Christ and crediting it to anyone who believes, gifting it to anyone who would repent and believe in Christ, he shows them that we have already been treated on the basis of imputation through the first Adam, literal historical Adam in Genesis. And so we studied that some last week in Romans chapter 5. God's Word teaches that one of the chief benefits of justification in Christ is that we are no longer in Adam. And being in Adam means he is our federal representative, just as the President of the United States acts on behalf of the people. Whether we like it or not, he acts on behalf of his people, as if we are his hand doing that. Adam was our federal representative. And as I mentioned last week, if Adam doesn't represent us in the garden, then Jesus doesn't represent us on the cross. So in Romans 12 through 21, Paul places the story of God's saving righteousness in the scope of the universal history that affects all humanity, and how the resolution to the problem of sin's entrance was not the reading of the law or the doing of the law, but the reconciliation that's wrought through Jesus on that cross and through his resurrection. Two great acts in history is what Paul wants to boil it all down to. Let's put down all the kings for a minute and the prophets. Let's put down for a second Moses and the patriarchs. Let's go down to brass tacks here. Let's get down to Adam. Let's go back to the very beginning. There are two figures he wants you to start with. The acts of Adam, which brought condemnation and death, and the act of Jesus, which brought justification and life. The results are brought to us by virtue of our union with Adam, and on the one hand, with Jesus on the other. So Adam's sin, as we mentioned last week, involved all of us. He represented us. We are somehow in that federal representation with the Lord Jesus Christ, guilty in him. And so to prove that point, even before sins were being kept, we looked at last week, people still died on account, not necessarily because their sins, which they did sin, but because of Adam, they were dying. Death was brought into the world and guilt through Adam. So at the end of verse 14, Paul calls Adam, look at the text, a type of the one to come. That word originally meant an impression made by molding, perhaps even a wax seal. It means a person or event that shows in some way the shape of someone or something else. So all of humanity is understood as being in bondage of sin under the tyranny of death, and because of our union with Adam, he is a type. There must therefore be an antitype, one who can reverse it, and his name is Jesus. So let's look at Romans 5, verses 15 through 21. Hear now God's holy word. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. From many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word. Amen. Thanks be to God. Adam is a type of Christ. Paul spends most of his time showing us what a poor type he was here in this passage. He contrasts Adam's trespass in verses 15 and 17 and verse 18 and his sin there in verse 16 and his disobedience in verse 19 with Jesus' grace, gift, and his one act of righteousness and his obedience. And twice emphatically he says that what Jesus did is not like what Adam did. Picture a Rembrandt painting this morning in your head. Paul's argument here is much like a Rembrandt painting, for it's against the dark backdrop of Adam's sin that the brightness and the clarity and the focus, high definition of God's grace stands out all the more starkly to us this morning. The power of Christ's obedience to overcome Adam's act of disobedience is the great theme of this paragraph. So this passage is going to be an exercise. This sermon is an exercise in making much of Jesus this morning. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Paul presents both Adam and Christ as representative figures whose acts determine the destinies of all who belong to them. Here's the central point. It's therefore in your bulletin this morning. Sin is the problem, but Jesus is the solution. Sin is the problem, but Jesus is the solution. And if you want to, you can put it in there. Jesus is your solution, and he's mine. Number one, I have 3 points this morning. Number one, the contrasts between Adam and Christ. The contrasts between Adam and Christ. Now, I've already built in the bullet points for you there, so you can relax as we work through this point. Notice how he says, how much more to point out the contrast in these three verses. The consequences, as you can see, are different. In verses 15 and 16, we see Adam brought death. He brought condemnation. Condemnation is an intensified version of the word judgment. We might say one sin led to judgment, judgment to final, irreversible judgment. There's something prior to our individual sin, beloved, something that undergirds and explains it. What's behind our sinful patterns and behaviors? We sin because we are sinners. Because of Adam's sins, human beings enter the world spiritually dead, and physical death will follow in due course. Human beings don't enter this world in a neutral state. They are spiritually dead on arrival, spiritually, because of Adam's sin. Paul doesn't say that human beings are condemned because of their own sin, though such a thought is clearly true. We are also guilty of our own sins. But something different here, unique, and something deeper, something more profound about the origin of human sin is communicated here. All human beings enter the world under condemnation because God has said here it's due to Adam's sin. And Paul doesn't defend or apologize for such a notion of Adam's federal representation of us in the garden. He just simply asserts it. And I would be a coward of a preacher if I didn't assert it too. When Adam disobeyed God, he died first spiritually. That's why we talked about last week. That's why he fled from God. That's why he went to human efforts to try to cover himself from God. And that's why he responded to God so foolishly in his words, "It's the woman you gave me, God." Tell me he wasn't spiritually dead, that he has not experienced some major change. His nature changed from sinlessness to sinful. And he passed every bit of that on to you and to me. Barnhouse again said to think of a three-story house that's been bombed from above and thinking about our makeup. The top floor, our spirit, has been obliterated. The second floor, the soul, the mind, has been seriously darkened and damaged. And the ground floor is our body, which will soon follow suit due to the impact of the other two floors. Your spirit, if you've not been born again, is dead in sins and transgressions. You are unresponsive to God. And maybe today, some here today have not understood how lost you are and how fallen in sin you are and why your family has a relationship with God and perhaps you don't. This is why you are born in Adam. You are a sinner. You have no interest in God or in following Christ because your spirit is dead and you need to be born again. And today you should fall down and cry out to God for mercy and assume that there are things you don't know. And that you cannot know them unless God reveals them to you by his Holy Spirit. And so my word to you today is to seek Jesus in mercy. Let me tell you something. If you seek his mercy, he will not turn you away. Christ reverses all of this, though, for the believers. And brings believers into grace and justification, which is the gift of God here. And that's what Paul has been explaining from the beginning of the letter, from faith to faith. Justification by faith. Jesus Christ not only reversed the curse of death by forgiving and cleansing us from our sins. Hallelujah. He took away my sins and then he cleanses us. Amen. Our sin makes us defiled. Jesus cleanses us. And he provided the way for redeemed men and women to share in the full righteousness and the glory of God. it is indeed not just a gift, as the text says, a grace gift. Unmerited favor and kindness. It might be said that Adam's sinful act, you know, devastating as it was, had but one-dimensional effect. It brought death to everyone. But the effects of Jesus' act has facets beyond measure, because he not only restores man to spiritual life, but he gives him the very life of God. He establishes us in life eternal with God Almighty. Death by nature, as one author put it, is static and empty, whereas life by nature is active and full. Only life, as the text says, grace here, can overflow. It's one thing to, as one author put it, to blemish what is beautiful, but it's much harder to set straight that which is already crooked. You see how much greater what Jesus has done is far superior? It's one thing to go break something and mess it up. It's a far other thing to take that and remake it beautiful. And Adam began with a clean state, started, as one author put it, a contagion, something that was easy to do, to start it. Christ came into the sinful world, a corrupt world, to reverse the effects of sin, where, as one author put it, the pandemic was in full swing, something far more difficult to do. It was so difficult that it required the sacrifice of his own blood. The power of sin, which is death, can be broken by Jesus. But the power of Christ, stay with me, church, which is salvation, cannot be broken. Sin and death can be broken. The work of Jesus cannot be broken. That's what Paul's talking about here. But sin and death cannot break the power of Jesus Christ. The condemnation of Adam's sin is reversible. The redemption of Christ is irreversible. If you know Christ today as your Lord and Savior, nothing can take that away from you. But notice here also, the character is different. At first glance, it looks like the gift and the trespass in verse 15 are more similar because they affect many people. But the point Paul makes here is that the trespass brings death as a matter of principle. For example, every sin deserves and will receive the punishment of death. On the other hand, the gift that Jesus brings is undeserved and a matter of, not principle, it's a matter of God's sovereign grace, which is mentioned twice, by the way. It's said to overflow to the many. The trespass is simply a matter of justice, but the gift is a picture of God's abundant generosity. Do you understand the difference between a principle and a kindness? Very different in character. The death of Christ for the many was a legal satisfaction for sin, but it was much more than it was based, because it was based on God's grace. It wasn't just that Jesus took away our sins. He gave us his righteousness and gives us eternal life with the Father. Amen. God's response to Adam's transgression is not to cancel it, but to merely cancel it, but to exceed it by bringing to completion the destiny in which Adam had fallen short. Such grace does not counterbalance the weight of sin. It overbalances it. Amen. The grace of Christ is not merely undeserved favor, it's a power also that reverses the consequences of sin and brings us into favor with God. That's why Paul keeps drawing these distinctions here. It overflows to such an extent that it triumphs over what Adam introduced to the world. And as a result, believers who have received this grace can be certain that sin and death will never triumph over them. But notice with me also, the endings are different. Verse 17. Verse 17 functions as the ground of verse 16, which, you know, this verse actually technically begins with, some of your translation, it says, for. What is the evidence that all are condemned through Adam and all are made righteous in Christ? Well, let's think about your Bible. Think about the storyline of Scripture. The evidence of universal condemnation is the reign of death over all people in Adam. And the evidence for the gift of righteousness, though, is the reigning in life that becomes a reality through Jesus Christ. So because of Adam's disobedience, death reigned You know, read the book of Generations of Adam in Genesis 5 and note the solemn repetition of the phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Look at your family tree. It says the same thing. In verse 17, Paul draws together these threads here. Adam's trespass brought death. God has brought through Jesus Christ abundant grace, abundant life, and perfect righteousness. And the life that reigns here is, it's not that life reigns. Look at the text, as one might expect. You expect it to be life that reigns instead of death. But people are those who are the ones who will reign and receive God's grace. They will reign. And we're going to talk more about this in a minute, but there's an already and not yet aspect to our salvation, isn't there? Doesn't Ephesians teach us that we are raised and seated with Christ in the heavenlies? Before we were subjects to the rule of death, but now, brothers and sisters, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the triumphant over sin and death, forever, this is our reigning and our assurance. Our union with Adam as our federal head, as one author put it, is certainly physical. And there's that spiritual death that happened with it, but our union with Christ as our federal head is by faith. And God unites us to Christ when we believe in him. So my question is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And if you are in Christ, you have every reason to have the most confidence in the world. You stand upon the rock. You're not upon shifting sands of human works and human opinion, but on the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me be clear. Human beings die because of their own sin and because of Adam's sin. To those in Christ, God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness to them. He covers them in his righteousness. And this is the exact contrast between Adam and Christ. And that's the wonder of his grace shines all the more brightly on that painting. Adam's first sin and all of our own personal sins, of course, are in view. And we see the incredible power of sin over human beings. It can bring about the condemnation of the entire race. But Paul is showing us a better power, the power of grace. Because it can remove the guilt of sin and the power of death. The gift of righteousness reigns over believers' lives instead of sin. And as the objects of divine grace, we will reign forever with him. There is a kingdom to come. It's been inaugurated, but it's going to be consummated one glorious day. In Adam, we lost our kingship. Remember, we looked at him as that unique covenant figure in the garden. We saw that he was, in many ways, a prefigure of a prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he was to mediate the word to his family. As a priest, he was supposed to mediate the presence of God. And as a king, he had dominion. Well, he blew it, right? He lost it all. But in Jesus, we are reestablished, and we reign much more, and one day every eye will see. Michael Byrd said, at the end of the day, no matter how much you thinking about this gift of righteousness and thinking about the life we have in Christ, he applies this to those who don't know Christ. At the end of the day, no matter how much lipstick you use, you still have a pig. If you're putting lipstick on a pig, we must come to grips with reality and recognize that we face the powerful scepter of death and suffering because of Adam's one sin. And there's no escape from that, no escape save the one act of righteousness in the last Adam, Jesus. And he began to illustrate further, saying, he brings up how you go to a funeral, and you ever hear how lost people talk about death at a funeral? They want to avoid that term. They want to avoid the term death and its realities. I've done funerals as a volunteer, and I have heard all kinds of theories put forth about that as if death did not really happen. But despite these realities, people, including many people, often retreat to anti-reality euphemisms, sentimentalism when it comes to death. People think that science will eventually find a way to overcome death. Famous people, for example, have been cryogenically frozen after death so that they can be brought back to life. When people die, we use phrases like they kicked the bucket, bought the farm, passed away, or have gone to a better place. Or people try to look past the coffin that rests before them and they eulogize the dead by saying the person will live forever in our collective memories. All these efforts are a fool's errand, like trying to put lipstick, a bird said, on a pig to make it more attractive. Death is ugly. And there's only one who can overcome it for us. We cannot overcome death in ourselves. We cannot overcome sin in ourselves. We need Jesus. Sin is the problem, but Jesus is your solution. Number two, the comparison between Adam and Christ. So we thought about the contrasts, plural. Now we'll consider the comparison here between Adam and Christ, verses 18 through 19. Again, some of your translations have the word therefore inserted here. Verse 18 of the CSB, so then. Paul returns again to that comparison. He started in verse 12. And the emphasis falls now on how much more glorious are the ramifications of Christ's righteous action for humanity than the disastrous ramifications of Adam's sin. So he says here, just by saying so, just as, or so also, let's look at these parallels and see the differences, though, at the same time. Notice here, Adam impacts all who are his. That's important. I want to put this really plain so you understand when he talks about the many and the all in light of everything he says. Adam impacts all who are his, so also Jesus impacts all who are his. So let's start with that first one there. Adam impacts all who are his. Paul asserts that Adam's disobedience led to condemnation for all men, and that the many were made sinners as a result of what Adam did, verse 19. And here's a very important verb in the text. The CSB uses a traditional translation here, the verb made. It's used here, it suggests, though, a forensic legal idea. Because of Adam's sin, the many were appointed to, as some translations put it, or inaugurated into a state of sinfulness. That's what that term means. To be appointed to be inaugurated into a state of sinfulness. So one sin was sufficient to bring about condemnation. But the justification we receive by faith alone in Christ brings about the forgiveness not just of one, but multiple sins, the text says. So that brings me to this subpoint. So also, Jesus impacts all who are his. Adam made us sinners, but for believers, Jesus makes us righteous. Because of Christ's obedience, the many were appointed to a status of righteousness. They were justified. There's that verb, made, appointed to. Adam grasped at equality with God and attempted to exalt himself. He was the exact opposite of Jesus. Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, a slave, to die a slave's death on the cross to save others. And as a result, God highly exalted him, according to Philippians 2. And so verse 19, again, I like how the Legacy Standard Bible translates it. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners. So through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. And so Paul's emphasis here on Christ and his obedience and the fact that the apostle elsewhere tells us that Jesus was also born under the law. His circumstances were heavier. His circumstances were harder. We should not reduce it to just one singular act of the God-man. It's the entire person and work of Jesus that saves us. We're not saved only by his death. We're saved by his perfect life as well. So stay with me. The entirety of Christ's ministry is his one act. Jesus' act was far greater in comparison and far more difficult than Adam's. Jesus' righteousness and his obedience have had just as much effect on human history as Adam's trespass and disobedience. And the words, all men, at the end of verse 18, have raised the question, is Paul teaching universalism? The idea that all people will be saved from the final judgment. Well, the whole argument of the letter so far goes against that. And it makes it clear that Paul cannot believe this. He's been asserting that all mankind are facing God's wrath unless they have faith in what he has provided
in the person and work of Jesus. Not to forget verse 17. Look back at verse 17. That this life comes to those who, look at the text, who receive God's grace. You have to receive because grace is a gift. And moreover, we know that Paul's not teaching universal salvation because in verse 23, the coming resurrection is limited to those who belong to Christ. You either belong to Adam or you belong to Christ. And so the reason for all men is that, as Paul is highlighting here, this grace effect of Christ affects those who are his, just as certainly as Adam's sin and transgression affect those who are his. Paul is no more suggesting in verse 18 that all will be saved than he is suggesting in verse 19 that only the many but not all were made sinners. Because of Adam, people are appointed, constituted as sinners in God's sight and sinful, and they, as soon as they can act on it, they act just like Adam. But because of Christ, people are appointed, constituted as right and righteous through faith in him. So you cannot separate the representative and constitutive roles of Adam and Christ in these verses. We have foes. Sin and death are great and mighty. They are strong and powerful. But we have a champion who has conquered these powerful foes. Why do we refer to Christ as champion? That's the way the book of Hebrews refers to him. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make him the champion, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. Amen. As one pastor put it, how should this affect us, beloved? Twofold. First, we should recognize that we cannot defeat sin and death ourselves. Evil and death around us are a result of one sin. We cannot conquer these foes by our power and by our own righteousness. You cannot save yourselves. You cannot will yourself to God. Your own will works against you. We need God's grace. We need him to melt the heart of stone. Before you can build a proper skyscraper, there must be demolition and ground prep. They must find the bedrock. And that's the way souls of human beings are. As evangelists, we must tear down the edifice and do demolition on good works, which so many have erected with materials out of their own minds, and establish them principles that which are purely divine, which is God's word. It says our righteousness is as filthy rags. But there's something about human beings. Mankind, you and me, outside of God's grace, we are addicted to the idea of our own goodness as sufficient. We are drunk on it. My goodness is sufficient. And I'm here to tell you, by God's word, it is not. It never will be. As a lost person here today, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've not been changed by Christ, you do not comprehend that God hates human righteousness as a boast in his presence. He hates it. It's an affront to God Almighty. But if you had your own way, you would still sit down on the throne of your universe and reign in your present state of willful and woeful sin. That's who we are outside of God's grace. And you don't want to be cleansed. You don't want to be made righteous. Your mind is enmity against God. Your heart's deceitful above all things. And you don't desire God. And there's no fear of God in you. And yet you stand. That's your position today. You're standing in your own righteousness. And as Barnhouse put it, you stand on the dung heap of human achievement, determined to go down to the lake of fire, fighting to vindicate your own worth. And the cross confronts you today. The cross of Christ is a collision with human righteousness. Is a collision with your own sin. The cross reveals us in the sight of God. Man is a desperate creature, helpless, hopeless, in sin, enemy of God. But God pursues us in His grace. If you're here today and you're under conviction, I just want to remind you, God loves you, and that Jesus died for you. For any and all who would repent and believe. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin debt. Under God's principles of righteousness, He judged Jesus as if He had committed our sins. And on that cross, He was made guilty. He never did it Himself, but He was made guilty of all those wretched things you and I have thought, said, done. And He bore all of that filth while He Himself was terribly suffering. Crucifixion. He shed His blood for us as the Lamb of God. And He said, "It is finished." And they buried Him. And on that third day, He came out of the grave just like He said He would do. Jesus is alive. And you have to contend with the fact of Jesus Christ. I make no apologies. You believe that, Pastor Gary? I sure do. We recognize that Jesus is our champion. He is our victor. You will find not a single drop of life outside of Jesus. Amen. And there's no remedy for your poverty spiritually before God other than Jesus. We will stand alone against the great enemies of sin and death, which we will never beat, or will stand behind our great champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is the problem. Jesus is the solution. Number three, the compounding of grace. The compounding of grace. Think about compounding interest. That's the image you should see here. As grace continues to be greater than all our sin, as we sang this morning. First, you see the law's effect increases the amount of grace. Verse 20 explains how this idea here is introduced. It did not change. The law did not change man's standing under sin or death. It did not change one's position before God, but it does have a role to play. The CSB says the law came along. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Again, think personification, illustration. Then along came the law. You know, sin and death has come along as characters, right? Then the law came along, and so the law is personified here. And so the verb functions to show that the law has a, in this context, has a subordinate and secondary role in the story of salvation. This right here is amazing. Look at the text. Key in on this. Let's look at verse 20. It says, the law came along to multiply, singular, the trespass. What's he talking about there? The coming of the law fulfills a divine purpose. Paul does not say it added to increase transgressions or trespasses, plural, but to increase the trespass, singular. Who's he talking about? Adam. Adam's transgression that violated a revealed commandment. So by comprehending all of human history under Adam and Christ, Paul, you know what he does? He relativizes the law's importance in the storyline. The piling up of sin in Israel via the law doesn't indicate malevolence in God towards His people. It shows the problem introduced into the world through Adam is not remedied through the law. What Adam began cannot be remedied by the law of Moses. The law only makes sins increase. First, it defines what's right and wrong. This makes it clear what activities and attitudes are sinful in ways, and we wouldn't know them otherwise. Second, the law asserts that sin is wrong, and it makes the breaking of the law all the more willful and wicked. And so the giving of the law was not God's futile attempt to bring about the renewal of the Adamic human man, the mankind. Instead, the law assisted God's purpose to bind everyone over to disobedience so that God might have mercy on any and all who repent and believe. Let me put it like this. God introduced the law so that sinners would see how far they fell short, and in their desperation, cry out to the Lord to save them, that they would turn to Christ, the one who kept the law perfectly for us. So in this way, where sin increased in this fashion, God's grace, look at the text, abounded all the more. Hence, Paul merely reiterates points he made earlier in the epistle. Justification does not come through the works of the law, but by the works, the obedience and the suffering of Jesus Christ as the faithful last Adam. He is the true and greater Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in raising the consciousness of sin and the law, it serves to lead individuals to realize their need for rescue and deliverance. As I said last week, ain't nobody here has kept the law once this week. We've all transgressed the law. Perhaps I would say we've transgressed it today. We don't even know it yet. Some of you know it. That's why you came in here burdened with guilt. You got something to get right with the Lord about. I certainly did when I came in the door this morning. It raises the consciousness of sin, driving us to God's grace. Verse 20 illustrates how clearly the law of God only makes things worse. It doesn't add to us, it makes it worse, shining the light of truth on what we might otherwise have persuaded ourselves were morally justifiable actions. So Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, in regards to what Adam did, only made things worse in our record before God. And this is the how much more the gospel of Jesus Christ, where sin increased, just got worse and worse, more and more blatant, grace increased all the more to cover all those sins. And so Paul wants to emphasize the law's larger purpose, which is greater than restraining sin, and it's greater than raising awareness of sin. The law only makes an increase because it shows now God's gift for righteousness and eternal life to be all the more generous. The law makes Jesus look all the better. So by highlighting the impotence of the law, we're reminded there's only hope in God's grace through Jesus. It super increased, God's grace super increased to conquer sin that was aided and abetted by the law. You got to think what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about God's big purpose. There are smaller purposes for the law, but his big purpose, Adam Christ, are stated for us right here. The laws were added to magnify the effects of sin and magnify, therefore, his saving grace as the gift of Jesus takes away all the sins. You know, if you put your faith in Christ, you don't have to keep coming to church to get more salvation. That's why we talked about not an infusion of righteousness. That's Roman Catholic. That's not from the Scripture. That's from the Vatican. When you are in Christ, he covers your past sins. Come on. Your present sins. Hallelujah. And your future sins. Paid it all. If you know the gospel, then you can sing, Jesus paid it all. That's what Paul's highlighting. All these laws and therefore highlighting of sins, there's been an overflow of grace, a super increasing giving of God's grace. I'm thinking of Paul's equipping here. Israel's problem is not that they are like pre-fall Adam with custody of creation, and yet the beast, the Gentiles, have taken over the global zoo, as one author put it. Some people, some even in churches, think that they are like pre-fall Adam, as if they are just like Adam, as if sin has not altered them. That is not true. The problem is that Israel is in post-fall Adam. The problem with you and me is that we are in post-fall Adam, and we need to be, in verses 20 and 21, we need to be in Christ. The election of the Jews as God's people was designed to reverse the impact of Adam's sin, yes. And most Jews rightly believe that the law's role was to restrain the sin that Adam introduced in the world, but they missed the larger purpose of God's grace. And so Paul maintains that God's intention in giving the law was to increase sin and to increase it, particularly in Israel, so his grace may abound all the more. Which brings me to this subpoint. God's grace produces the reign of righteousness. I'm going to tell you, Romans is theological, Paul. It is dense, Jackson, but it is glorious. I mean, can't you feel your feet getting more solid underneath you as you stand upon Christ? God's grace produces the reign of righteousness. The law can count sin. This is wonderful. The law can count sin, but it can't counter it. Jesus can. The law of Moses has done nothing to change the situation that Adam brought on us. The law made things worse, increasing trespasses. But grace was not an addition to God's plan. God's grace was part of God's plan from the very beginning. God's always dealt with grace. He dealt with Adam and Eve in grace. Didn't he cover them in the garden? And didn't he promise them Jesus in the garden? And he dealt with Abraham and Isaac with grace. He dealt with the nation of Israel so many times. Abundant grace. He gave the law through Moses, not to replace his grace, but to reveal man's need for grace. Law, temporary, but grace, my beloved brothers and sisters, is eternal. And these verses anticipate Romans 9 through 11. Sin reached its climax in Israel so that God's grace would be discerned more clearly in his mercy, both to the Gentiles and to Israel. And so the end of the grand purpose and story of God is not the triumph of sin. It's the triumph of grace, where God's righteousness is fulfilled in Christ. And the promises come to us through the final, through the last and true and better Adam, Jesus, the Messiah. We've seen Adam and Christ juxtaposed, but we also see, again, just two eras in verses 20 and 21. Two eras juxtaposed. Eras, E-R-A-S, not arrows. So some people, you catch me as a Southerner, my pronunciations can sound foreign to you. Eras are juxtaposed, and those eras are sin and grace. They are similar, but the era of grace is greater. Back in verse 14, where we were last week, we see that death reigned. But now he says that sin reigned in the sense that it condemns everyone to death. Yet, whereas all humankind were once subjects in this realm, now some, through the grace that's in Jesus Christ, have been transferred to a realm where grace reigns instead. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And that future holds eternal. And so now every individual believer can see their place in God's plan of salvation for mankind. I like to watch those makeover shows, any kind. They're always fun to watch. You know, where they fix a house, or the guy who needs a haircut, or whatever they put him through. I love to see those transformations. Or, you know, I love seeing, someone fix someone's business for him, and they get the restaurant back up and going. We love those stories. There's not a greater transformer, though, one who can transform lives like the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns slaves into kings, according to this passage. He deposes the dynasty of sin and chains it in the dungeon and enthrones the dynasty of righteousness. A reign of righteousness is coming. This reign of sin is temporary. It's not going to last forevermore. And he takes the beggar, as one author put it, from the dunghill and sets him among princes to make him inherit the throne of glory. He takes the child of Adam and lifts him to reign with Christ. If you're united to Christ, you have been crucified with Christ. And because he's been raised, but yet you live in Christ. And you positionally, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And one day will be there for all to see. What power? I mean, there's no magical charms, no human devised battlements, no happy thoughts, no internal light that we have, no obedience to the law can ward off or vanquish the guilt of sin and the fear of death. Only the power of God's grace in Jesus, exhibited at the cross and the resurrection, can forgive sin, defeat sin, and its inevitable outcome, which is death. Now that God has presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, The rules have changed, so to speak, for those who are in Christ, no longer under the reign of death. Without a knowledge, beloved, though, of our extreme sin, our sin in Adam, our sin in ourselves, the payment of the gospel seems trivial. It doesn't, as one author put it, electrify us until we see how weighty our sin is. And without a knowledge of Christ's completely debt-satisfying life and death, the knowledge of sin would crush us and compel us to deny it and repress it. But no, I can say freely, I am a sinner, and I cast myself on Jesus. And He is the Savior who would receive us. His death is not a private event. Now, we are Americans, last I checked in here, so let's get that individual aspect correct here. It's not just a private event that benefits me or just a small group of believers. God has literally been changing the world in Christ, and we're going to see it one day globally when He comes again. Everyone who has ever lived is either in or out of the new realm that He has established. And beloved, we will get more confidence today of our assurance in Christ by reminding ourselves of these glorious truths. Our friends who don't believe are not enjoying real life. Those people flying up and down the highway here, going to have a good time, completely thoughtless of God, they're not enjoying real life. They have not started living yet. They don't know it. I have a dear friend, and he's desperate to see his father repent and trust in Christ. And his father and his stepmother have been so resistant to the gospel all these decades. And he explains to me the life that they lead. They motor home to this and motor home to that and do one thing to the next. But every time he talks to his dad, he's just miserable because this fallen world will not cooperate with him and will not satisfy his soul. You cannot enjoy real life unless you know Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you may think there's life outside of Christ. There's only death. Because you're ignoring the way God has changed history and how that will affect your eternal destiny. But in this new realm, in life in Jesus, those who belong to Jesus will reign with Him and we will no longer be dominated by death. This life, this eternal life, is not merely the immortality of the soul, but it's the sharing of all things to come. And so today, Christian, here this morning, you may think that your conversion is a small thing, a change that brings modest reform to some areas of your life. You like a nice, comfortable, boxed-in Christianity, and you have forgotten the glorious Savior who redeemed you. The difference between the two realms, friends, are infinitely great. If we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son He loves, if we've been taken from the reign of death into the reign with Christ, shouldn't our lives reflect that now? Shouldn't we get busy telling people about Christ? Shouldn't we get busy about not neglecting our brothers and sisters at church, not neglecting the Lord's Day, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as if we've not been brought into a new era, into a new realm of life? Who do you think saved you? Jesus saved you, and our lives should show it. Hallelujah. Some of you want a comfortable Christianity. What are you talking about? Jesus is our comfort. Paul never conceived of grace, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God does not conceive of giving grace that leaves human beings unaffected in their consciousness and behavior. Man, we should be the most loving. We should be pursuing righteousness daily. We should be repenting daily. We should be preparing ourselves to share the gospel daily. Jesus is literally our life. I hope that when we die, people say that about us. Man, their life was Jesus. Jesus was their life. Even though sin and death still reign in this world, God's grace is reigning through the righteousness of Jesus. And our body is subject still to death. And our old nature still tempts us to sin. The flesh still rears its ugly head. But in Jesus, we reign in life because we are part of that gracious kingdom. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, I still have the old sinful inclinations, but I also have the life of Christ. Almost unconsciously, perhaps I thought that the two were so alien to each other that I must hope for the best, but expect old Adam to share the throne from time to time at least. It is possible to be almost tolerant of the old nature, he says. He said, when I understand, however, that the prerogatives of royalty are mine, that the right of royalty is given to me in Jesus, that I, the very center of my being and will, am to take the throne that Christ wrestled from death, and that I am to reign much more abundantly, not only in heaven, but on earth today through Jesus Christ, I see every detail of Christian living vastly heightened in importance and value, end quote. That's how you're supposed to think right there. We concede to the old Adam nature too much. Well, it's just the way I am. No. We've been given the Holy Spirit. Sin does not get to say to us anymore, who's your daddy? That's what Satan wants you and I to think. If you are in Christ, Christ is our Lord and King. God is our Father. Hallelujah. Church, are you prepared to face death? If you know Jesus, you need to know who you are and believe it today. And if you're not in Christ, you are not prepared whatsoever to face death. You're in serious trouble. Today's the day. See Christ with his open arms calling you to himself. He will receive you if you want mercy. Maybe you're bored by the things of God today. And my word to you is you need to be warned. Your soul is in serious danger. Come to Christ. You are exercising a faith for sure. It's the one the world exercises. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for putting our feet on solid rock this morning. And that rock is Christ. And he was struck for us. And from him comes waters of life, everlasting life. We praise you this morning for our salvation, that we're no longer in Adam, but by grace in Christ Jesus. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.